The last 7 days of Jesus' life were the most consequential ever lived. These pivotal moments not only reshaped history, but continue to hold profound significance for our lives today. Join us as we explore how Jesus' final week can still change your world in remarkable ways. The scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Mark chapter 14, or you can follow along on the sermon note handouts or the words on the screen. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
One summer night, during a severe thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her little 4-year-old son into bed. She tucked him in, made sure the covers were tight. She was just about to leave the room and reach over and flick off the light switch, and his tiny, scared, shaky little voice said, "Mom, I'm really scared of the thunder. Don't leave. Could you stay with me? Could you sleep beside me all night?" And the mom smiled, and she walked over and gave her little 4-year-old a reassuring hug and said, "Well, sweetie, you know that mom's here, and I love you, but I can't. I have to go sleep in daddy's room." There was a long pause, and finally that shaky little voice says, "Well, then dad's a big scaredy cat." It's part of being human, isn't it? When we're scared, when we're troubled, when we're in distress, we want people around. And we're continuing Pastor Sean's sermon series, How to Change the World in 7 Days. And we come to this heart-wrenching scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you have your print Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at those verses Tina so well read. It's at this moment that we see Jesus ask his disciples to stay with him. This is the one moment when he needs to know his guys that have his back. For 3.5 years, Jesus' disciples have walked the entire length of the country of Israel. They've gone up and down. They have shared so many meals, so many campfires with Jesus. They've seen Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They've experienced so much with Jesus, and they have become close, a really close group. So it is no surprise that in Jesus' greatest moment of distress and dread, he says, "My guys, I need you with me. I need you to stay awake and pray for me." Well, let's jump into Mark 14:32 and see how they did. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. In 2012, I got to go on an amazing trip to the country of Israel. It was with 25 other pastors, and one of those was Pastor Sean. And it was an amazing trip. I remember the tour guide would constantly be asking us, saying, "You guys, it's been a long day. Do you want to skip the last archaeological site that we're supposed to go to and maybe just go back to your hotels?" And all of us are such pastor nerds. We're like, no, more archaeology. We want to see the real thing. And it was an incredible journey. And one of the places we got to go was the city of Jerusalem. And in the evening, just like Jesus had done almost 2,000 years ago after the Last Supper, we got to walk out of Jerusalem down the steps and over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we walked up through there. And it was interesting to see it. It's just basically the bank of a hill that looks over, and there's Jerusalem. In those days, it would have been lamps in the houses and torches at the gates. Today, it's electric lights. But you can look across the valley and see the city of Jerusalem. And as I stood there and saw these olive trees, most are 10 to 15 feet high, and the grass in between, I thought, I get it. I know why Jesus brought his disciples here. First, it was just a short walk from Jerusalem. But then also these trees provided a measure of privacy as Jesus was pouring out his heart in prayer. Sometimes it is so helpful to go back to the original. It helps us make sense of why things are the way they are. What's true in places is also true in language. In my master's degree at Regent College, I had to take 4 semesters of a biblical language. First half of the Bible is originally written in Hebrew. You can choose that option, or you can choose Greek. The second half of the Bible is written in first century common Greek. I chose Greek, and so 4 semesters, 4 full classes. Oh my goodness, so much work, so much pain. I remember asking my third semester prof, I made a little appointment with him in his office, and I said, "I'm kind of suffering through this stuff. Can you give me like the why? Why am I putting myself through this?" And he said, "Well, Darren, think of it this way." He said, as someone who would regularly teach or preach out of the Bible, he said, if you only ever read the English version, he said, it's like looking at the leaves on a tree, on the outside of the tree. You never get to see the branches or the trunk. I was like, oh, okay, that's helpful. Thank you. So I did some translation work this week on our passage, and it doesn't radically kind of change our understanding, but it does bring out some really neat kind of emphasis and little subtleties that sometimes we can miss in our text. Now, obviously, I'm preaching out of the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. Great translation, super, super popular, and a solid Bible to preach out of. So this morning, you're going to get the Darren International Version, the DIV. And if you look at the bottom, Pastor Corey decided to add "now with soup recipes." Thank you so much, Corey. I think I know 2 recipes of soup in the top of my head. So if you'd really like to talk about that, we can do that after the service. So the Darren International Version, 0 popularity whatsoever, but you're going to get a little bit of it this morning. So here's what I noticed in these first few verses. "And they went to an uninhabited place by the name of Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit down here while I pray.' Took Peter, James, and John with him. He began to be deeply overwhelmed and distressed. And he said to them, 'Deeply grieved is my soul, overwhelmed to the maximum point of death. Remain here, and all of you stay awake and be watchful.' Going a little further, he threw himself down violently on the ground as a sign of devotion and prayed, 'If possible, let the hour of suffering might pass by and not touch him.'" I've entitled this first point, "A Jesus We Can Relate To." And I think you can see the full humanity of Jesus on display in those phrases I underline in the text. He began to be deeply overwhelmed and distressed. Have you ever felt like that? Absolutely. All of us have. High school students, you feel that when you are the brand new student. You're coming to a new class or maybe a new school. Everybody knows everybody, but you're the new kid. You feel overwhelmed and distressed. University students, you know this feeling on the day of your final exam. You have got a mountain of information in your head and you are so worried the prof is going to pull out some obscure questions and you're not going to know it. You know what it's like to be overwhelmed and distressed. Our working adults, you see that performance review scheduled on the calendar. It's coming up at the end of the month. You know that distress, that feeling of being overwhelmed. Our older, wiser retirees, you know the dread you feel in your stomach when you know that doctor's appointment is coming and he is supposed to tell you the results of the scan. You understand. And here's the great news, folks. Jesus gets us. We can relate to him. Deeply grieved is my soul, overwhelmed to the maximum point of death. The country we consider Israel today in Jesus' time was called the Roman province of Judea, ruled by the Romans. And the Jewish people hated being ruled by a foreign power. And the Romans were not a nice gang. They were pretty oppressive and cruel. And there was one faction of Jewish society, the Zealots, that thought really the only option, the only way to get rid of these awful Roman oppressors is to take up arms and to start a rebellion. And preceding Jesus' time through his lifetime and afterwards, people did exactly that. They tried it. And every single time the Roman army came in and with terrible force crushed those rebellions, killed the followers, and you know what they would do to the leaders of the rebellion? They would crucify them. And so scholars and historians believe that there's almost no chance that Jesus, during his 33 and a half years on earth, didn't see either a crucifixion happening or the after effects. And the Romans would leave these leaders crucified on the side of the road after they had died as a warning to the entire population. Do not try to rebel. So Jesus knew what was coming. On that physical torture, torment level, he absolutely knew what was coming. Now, as horrific as the physical aspect of Jesus' crucifixion was, the emotional aspect was just as devastating. If you think about it, from just within probably an hour's time of what occurs here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is about to have one of his followers that he has been so close to for 3.5 years, Judas, betray him. And just a little bit after that, he's going to have Peter, one of his inner group of three really close disciples, totally deny that he ever knew him. And then as the crucifixion moves along, every single one of his 12 disciples is going to abandon him. Now, if all that occurred to us, we would be emotionally devastated. So there's the physical, the emotional, and then there's the spiritual. It's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53, 6. Isaiah says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Jesus bore in the spiritual realm, the entire weight of the sin of the world. No wonder Jesus says, "My soul is grieved to the maximum point of death." Now that's an extremely deep level that my heart wishes none of us ever in our lifetime have to experience anything close to it. I do know, however, that we live in a broken and sick world. And really, really awful things happen to us. Now, none of us will ever suffer exactly like Jesus did, because we certainly aren't capable of carrying the weight of the sins of the world. But when I know that a church this size has gathered, there are so many stories of people who have gone through really difficult, hard things. Some of you have gone through shattering divorces. Some of you have been betrayed by a really close friend. Some of you have even lost a child. My heart grieves for what you've been through, but here's what I know to be true, Central Baptist Church. We worship a Savior in Jesus Christ who knows exactly what it is like to go through those things. He has been to the bottom of the depths of heartache and pain. And that produces something amazing. That makes the situation so that you and I can never, ever shake our fist at heaven and say, "You don't know what it's like down here." We can't do that because Jesus knows. He empathizes and sympathizes with everything we have gone through. And that's incredible. We gain 100% confidence that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords understands us. That is such a reassurance. J.I. Packer, author of the book Knowing God, hugely influential, 2 million copies in print, dozens of languages, longtime professor at Regent College. This is what he observed about this. He said, "God is more personal than we are, not less. The person who knows themselves the best and has got themselves all together, they are most fully human. When such a person appeared in this world, and his name was Jesus, he struck awe into them. He was a totally integrated person, and it was the quality of his humanity, no less than the overtones of his divinity, that set him apart." What a truth! What a thought! Jesus, both 100% God and 100% human. In fact, the best human being who has ever lived. Totally knew himself, had himself totally together. There wasn't any sin clouding Jesus' mind. And what Jesus shows us in the Garden of Gethsemane is not just complete honesty and vulnerability. He actually shows us how you and I are supposed to act in our most extreme, desperate moments. We are meant to honestly and in an uninhibited way pour ourselves out in prayer before our Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't hold anything back, and neither do we. We can tell God exactly what we are going through. And it's also okay, just like Jesus did, to ask your best friends to pray for you, to have your back. All right, well, we're going to jump to verse 36. This is what it says. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." I've entitled the second point, Jesus' Heroic Moment. Many of you will know the Christian author Philip Yancey, brilliant guy, dozens of books to his name. And in one of his books, he says this, "Why am I a Christian? I sometimes ask myself." And to be perfectly honest, the answer is reduced to two. Number one, lack of good alternatives. And number two, Jesus. Brilliant, untamed, tender, creative, slippery, irreducible, paradoxically humble, Jesus stands up to scrutiny. He is who I want God to be. I love that. It's so brilliant. I was shown recently that every single person in history, no matter how famous they are, take any world leader, world conqueror, pop star, whatever, when they are alive, they are at the height of their fame. When they die, it slowly begins to go down. 200 years later, their popularity is diminished. 1,000 years later, they are a footnote in a history book. There's only one person whose trajectory goes the opposite direction. When Jesus died, he had 120 followers. Hardly many people knew about him. Today, half of planet Earth worships Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's incredible. It goes completely the opposite. Well, the verse begins, Abba, Father. That word Abba in Aramaic simply means dad. So when I see my own father, Jack, and I give him a hug and I say, Dad, it's that level of closeness. And then Jesus simply states what he knows to be true. Everything is possible for you. And then comes the request, remove this cup of suffering from me. Jesus knew what was coming. We've talked about the physical, the emotional, the spiritual cost. And that's the first half of the prayer. And then Jesus says, everything is possible for you. Remove this cup of suffering from me. Again, that is full honesty, full humanity. But then comes the one single word that saved the world. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus deserves our endless respect, devotion, and worship, because at the cost of his own life, two things mattered more. Two things mattered to Jesus more than a broken and brutalized body. Two things mattered more than a betrayed and broken heart. Two things mattered more than a soul crushed under the weight of Jesus, of humanity's sin and evil. And those two things that mattered so much to Jesus were, number one, his absolute commitment and joy in living out the will of his heavenly Father. Number two, his absolute love for sinful, fallen, broken humanity. And by extension, all of creation. Jesus was committed to redeeming both, no matter the cost. That is such an astounding fact at the center of history. And you know what? It separates Jesus from every other hero, leader, revolutionary, and spiritual guide. When faced with the greatest reasons to quit, Jesus historically refused. No quitting, no giving up, no failing. You know, the older you get, the more life you live, the more big talkers come across your path. People that promise to do incredible, amazing things for you. And very few of them actually do. And yet, Jesus stands as the absolute 180-degree opposite. Jesus is the ultimate finisher, accomplishing the salvation of the world in spite of the fact that it cost him everything. The book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible, tells us this amazing thing. It says, calls Jesus the Lamb, the pure, spotless Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. And he said, then it declares, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's a little bit confusing. We know Jesus died AD 33. So how could he be slain before the foundation of the world, before time and matter were created? Well, John Milton, in his epic work, Paradise Lost, imaginatively sets that scene that occurred before the foundation of the world. Now, if you are not familiar with Paradise Lost, one of the greatest things ever written in the English language, but it is 16th century English, so it sounds a little odd to our ears, but I think you'll do fine. This is what Milton wrote. Say, heavenly powers, where shall we find such love? Which of ye will be mortal to redeem man's mortal crime, and just the unjust to save? Dwells in all heaven charity so dear? He asked, but all the heavenly choir stood mute. And silence was in heaven on man's behalf. And then Milton, in such beautiful prose, writes, he says, the Son of God stood up. Father, thy word is past. Man shall find grace. And shall grace not find means that finds her way? Behold me then, me for him, life for life, I offer on me, let thine anger fall. You see, Jesus made the decision to go to the cross in Calvary before the foundation of the world. And that night in Gethsemane, in that garden, he renewed that commitment. He made the same choice again. And that is why Central Baptist Church, Jesus is the ultimate hero, because he made the choice no one else would ever make. But not my will be done, but yours. So where's your life at this morning? Are you facing something really difficult, something tough, something worse than you've ever been through? Do you feel like quitting? Do you feel like giving up? Do you feel like throwing in the towel? Don't do it. And here is why. Jesus didn't. And when we follow him, we are choosing to allow him to inspire, to shape, to mold, and change us to become more like him. The title Christian simply means little Christ. And that's actually the Bible's expectation, that over a lifetime of following Jesus, he works on us with his hammer and chisel and slowly chips off the rough edges. And by the time we're ready to meet him, we are supposed to look a whole lot more like Jesus. There's a great story from the life of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian Greek guy who conquered the known world several hundred years before Jesus came on the scene. And the story goes that Alexander was inspecting his troops, and there was a tent set up for each soldier. They had a campfire, they had a little bench, and they had their armor there and their sword, and they were supposed to polish their armor, sharpen their sword, keep a nice, orderly campsite. And Alexander the Great is walking down the line, and he's inspecting, and it's all looking good. Everyone's doing exactly what they're supposed to. About three quarters of the way down the line, however, he encounters this complete slob of a soldier. The guy's total disarray. His campsite is just a disaster. His armor's rusty. His sword is dull. And Alexander's appalled, and he stands there and he says, "Soldier, on your feet." And the guy stands up and he says, "Soldier, what is your name?" And the guy says, "Alexander, sir." He goes, "What?" He said, "Alexander, we share the name, sir." And then he leaned forward, he looked deep in the soldier's eyes, and he says, "Soldier, either change your conduct or change your name." And there's a real sense that when we follow Jesus, we bear his name, we bear his reputation to the world. Second reason not to give up: God himself lives in us. Jesus breathed on his disciples after the resurrection and said, "I give you my Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit of God indwells each Christian believer. And he gives us the power, the resources, the strength to say, "I am not going to quit." All right, well, we've made it to our third and final point, epic lesson, epic fail, lesson learned. We're going to pick it up in verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." We started this sermon talking about the little four-year-old boy who was scared of the thunderstorm and wanted his mom to be with him. Jesus is going through the most anxiety and dread he has ever felt. So he says to his disciples, "Stay awake and pray." It really wasn't the most extreme task of all time, and completely understandable. This is the one moment when Jesus needs to know that his guys have his back. So here's my final insight from doing my little Greek translation work this week. I had always kind of read that passage with the tone of, hey, disciples, hey, my friends, especially you three, Peter, James, and John, this is my toughest night. I really need you guys to stay awake. Can you do that for me? Can you stay awake and pray? I'll be right over there praying. That's how I've always kind of read that passage to have the tone. When I translated it this week, it turned out that every single verb is in the imperative voice. That means it's a command. This isn't Jesus saying, please stay awake and pray. It's stay awake, stay alert, pray. Which makes the disciples' response even more poignant. How did they do? The absolute worst. Failed the first time, fully asleep. Jesus comes back, is appalled, commands him to stay awake and be watchful. You would think that after that first failure, they would kind of get together and go, guys, that was really bad. We completely failed. We messed up. We have got to stay awake and pray. Nope. Go right back to sleep. Failed twice. When Jesus comes back, he addresses Peter as the leader of the group, kind of on behalf of the whole group, and commands him directly, stay awake, be alert, pray. Dismal failures, the whole lot of them. Happened a third time. Finally, Jesus says, enough. Author Tish Harrison Warren has this insightful comment. She says, one thing is clear. The Gospels are not the story of the triumphant early church or hero apostles. The founders of our faith come off looking terrible. Yet within weeks, these men were proclaiming the gospel with such abandon that now, thousands of years later, we believe because of their teaching and testimony. That's such a remarkable point. You know, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection, have the absolute ring of authentic truth. Tish Harrison Warren is right. The founders of our faith come off looking terrible. You know, skeptics and higher critics of the Bible down through the centuries have tried to look at these four gospels and say they are heavily edited. They are produced hundreds and hundreds of years after the events actually happened, and they aren't so much actual history as stories created by the early church to justify its existence. Well, if all of that is true, then we should never, ever see scenes like this in the Garden of Gethsemane. The future great leaders of the church never look more stupid, lazy, and cowardly than they did that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sure they were embarrassed by it all later. But it was preserved exactly the way it happened, church, because it's true. Number two, tradition holds that Mark's material in the Gospel of Mark, a lot of it came from directly interviewing the Apostle Peter. Now, Mihaev may have written down this part and looked at Peter and said, Peter, just before we do this, are you absolutely sure about this part? You failed pretty badly here. You want this written down for all time? Peter would have said, it's more important to know the truth so they can see how Jesus and his resurrection changed me and changed all of the disciples. And I want to pause this morning and say something to the person who has come to church maybe for the first time ever this morning. Or you're coming back after years and years of being away. And you're feeling a little out of place this morning. And you're looking around at all the beautiful faces at Central Baptist Church. And you're thinking, these people are all really, really good. And I am not so good. So I want to tell you this morning, don't let all these pretty faces fool you. All of us, me included, can out-sin you 10 to 1. So get over that. But here's the incredible truth that's true for all of us. For Jesus' disciples who failed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's true for us now, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has a transformative effect. And it not only wipes out our past and everything wrong we've done, it gives us a future. There's not only hope for all of us, there is promise for all of us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this amazing thing. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Exceptional, the promise of God for us, what we can become. You know, Peter and the disciples that failed so epically here in Mark 14 became the world-changing apostles. That now, if you go to the city of Rome and go to St. Peter's Basilica, you can see that scene where the apostles adorn the top of the church there in Rome. When I was 18, I got to backpack through Europe, and I went into St. Peter's Basilica, and they had a tour going on, and I joined the tour, and we got in line and made our way up to the second level, and the tour kept going, and I looked at this door. I was like, I wonder if that's unlocked. And sure enough, it was. So 18-year-old Darren goes out onto the roof of St. Peter's Basilica, and those statues, can we throw that up one more time? Those statues up there, I was hanging out behind them, peeking my head out, looking down at the crowd. I have a lot of sin in my life, so just forgive me. But here's the amazing thing. Those same guys that fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane now have massive statues on the top of St. Peter's. Why, church? Well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it better than almost any verse in the Bible. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That is the gospel, folks. That is the greatest news of all time. But it doesn't end there. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know what that means? It means we aren't saved by good works, but we sure are saved for good works. And that, church, is what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to stay awake, stay alert, and pray. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in such awe of you this morning as we stopped and looked at this incredible scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. We already thought you were amazing, but our estimation goes through the roof. We thank you for the choice you made before the foundation of the world, and we thank you that you renewed it again that night. And Lord Jesus, all of us are here this morning because of what you have done on our behalf. And Lord, we are excited to take you up on your promise. You just told us that you have planned great things for us to do. So we step into that in faith, not for our glory, but for yours. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.